Our first reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 22 through 36. This also speaks of the same theme of Jesus being the true David and Jesus being the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have an eternal dynasty, but not in a succession of kings, but ultimately in one eternal king. Acts 2:22-36, God's Word. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That, my friends, is the gospel, and that is our hope, a living Savior ruling over all things for our sake from the right hand of God. And turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. This is the record of the great covenant that God made with Samuel that is the subject of our consideration this morning. 2 Samuel 7, again here, God's word. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, saying, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. We have covered the nature of covenants in past weeks, and I refer you to those efforts. And I had originally intended to end the series with this covenant with David, but we will extend it one more to deal with the new covenant. This is another aspect of God's dealing with his people that is often forgotten, the exile in Babylon and the return. And because it is often forgotten, there are many Christians who still think that a temple is going to be rebuilt in Israel. But the good news is it already has been, and it has been destroyed again. So we'll be picking up on that next week, Lord willing. We'll be having a Bible study on that theme, so it will relieve the sermon from a lot of details that we are having to cover in other things. So the covenant with David. We'll consider it according to our usual outline, the covenant made with David, the covenant accomplished by Christ, and the covenant applied by the Spirit. The first thing is more of a side note, and that is this progress in many of these covenants from relationship to covenant. David, of course, was anointed by God in 1 Samuel 16. But then God covenants with him in 2 Samuel 7. So the covenant isn't the beginning of the relationship. It is part of the progress of the relationship between God and his people. We saw this with Abraham as well. God made himself known to Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12, but he didn't formally inaugurate a covenant with Abraham until chapter 15, and then he didn't give the sign of the covenant until chapter 17. And so these are not mere incidents. They are often have various parts, and it's important to observe the progress of these things in each case. And so we see this kind of thing with David. The covenant with David really is the climax of the relationship between God and David, and not the beginning of it. There is then with David a covenant word, and you may have noticed that in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant is never used. But if you'll, we sang already in Psalm 89, and we'll be singing it again and again in 89, that this arrangement that God made with David is described as a covenant, and so we are not stretching things by approaching it in that way. God establishes his covenant with a word, and he also establishes his covenant with David with a work. This connection of word and sign, word and work, we find again in this situation with David. The first thing about the covenant word is that the relationship with David is unconditional. And this is the covenant. We saw it in Exodus 6. I will be your God, you will be my people. What we see here is I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's the covenant language, where God defines the nature of both sides of the relationship. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. God doesn't say, I will be your father, and David then says, I will be your son. No, God says in both cases, I will be your God, you will be my people with Israel through Moses. And now with David, I will be a father to your son, and he will be a son to me. And so notice that the covenant with David is a covenant with David that has reference to his son. God is looking through David with his son. God is making a covenant with David for his son's benefit. And that gives us encouragement as parents, that God deals with us not just for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of our children. That's the nature of God's dealing with. He deals with us as individuals and as households. Not either or, but both and. It's a consistent element of the way in which God deals with people, and we see it here with David. Now, as we've also considered often in the past, the relationship is a given. I will, you will. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But then he goes on in the second part of verse 14. When, not if, Psalm 89 is if, but it's reflecting the condition. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That's the nature of the covenant. The relationship is unconditional, but the blessings are conditional on obedience, and the cursings are conditioned on disobedience. Amen. And so the relationship is a given, unconditional. But the blessings and cursings are conditional. That's the nature of a covenant, and this is what we see also in this case. Now, there is a sign that God gives, confirming his covenant. God covenanted with Abraham, and he gives him the sign of circumcision, confirming, reminding Abraham what God has promised him, to give him a land, seed, and a blessing. Now, you look here, and you don't see anything in terms of a sign. But we didn't see a sign in Genesis 15 either. And it's rather striking how God works this. In 1 Kings 11, 36, this is where things have already gone south with Solomon. Solomon is the fulfillment of God's promise, in picture, the fulfillment of God's promise to David. I will build a house for you, and I will establish your son's kingship completely, and he will build a house for me. And so Solomon had the reign of the whole area. He built a house in Jerusalem. Solomon was the picture, was the fulfillment of the covenant with David, but only a picture of the fulfillment of the covenant with David, because he fell and worshipped idols in just astounding unfaithfulness. And so because of that, God says, I'm going to rip 10 or 11 tribes from Solomon and from Rehoboam, and Jeroboam takes the lion's share in the northern tribes of Israel. And David's left with Judah and basically Benjamin as well, with Rehoboam. But this is the sign. 1 Kings 11:36. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. The sign of God's promise to David is that God always maintained a king in Jerusalem. And it was a sign. It was a lamp. It's like the Motel 6 will leave the light on for you. Right? And that reminds you that they're still open. And having a son of David as a king in Jerusalem was a sign. It was I'll leave the light on for you, that you will always remember that I have made this promise, and that I will bring a king like David one day. And so you look in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, and you see all these sons of David from the time of David to the exile in Babylon. And then they came back, and there was the continued genealogy of David. But they were never kings again. We'll come back to that. But from Rehoboam until Zedekiah, there was always a son of David on the throne in Jerusalem, where God had his throne. But in Israel, the kings only lasted 1, 2, 3, or 4 generations, and then there was a coup, and they were all killed, and somebody else came in. And there was never any consistency in the northern tribes. But God made his covenant with David, and he established the Davidic line as a sign of the covenant. The consistency of the kings of David, of the sons of David throughout the time of Judah, was a proof of God's promise. Apart from God's intervention and sovereign power, there would have been coups just like in the northern kingdom of Israel. But because of God's promise, and as a sign of his promise, and as a confirmation of his promise, he always maintained a son of David in the southern kingdom of Judah. But we also see God's faithfulness not just in signifying his promise, but also in fulfilling his promise regarding blessing. You have good kings like Josiah, and they were richly blessed according to the covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. And you have kings like Manasseh, who caused blood to flow in Jerusalem by the sacrifices of children and others. And he was the most wicked king in Judah, and may have even outdone all the wicked kings in Israel, for that matter. And he was greatly cursed and was taken out in exile with, the picture is, with a nose, with a ring in his nose, or a fishhook in his cheek. He was yanked out. But he repented. We only see his repentance in 2 Chronicles. If we just had kings, we wouldn't know about Manasseh's repentance. And so it gives us hope regarding other nasty people. Maybe they repented too. Always think the best. Always hope for the best. But Manasseh, we do have the record in 2 Chronicles that he repented. And what's God promise? If you obey me, I will discipline you. I will, that's true too, but we'll get, that's a sermon for another day. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And what's the third thing? If you repent, I will restore you. And so Manasseh, he disobeyed and he was disciplined. But he repented and he was restored. He was restored to his throne in Jerusalem. And all these things are the faithfulness of God in keeping his covenant with David. And like David prayed, when you speak, it's true. And I believe it, and it gives me courage to pray. Even if you don't see it, even if you don't see it now, especially if you don't see it now, when you have a promise from God, that is what you stand on to pray. Amen. And that's what David did. So we also have the continuity of this messianic hope. We have the seed of the woman with Adam. We have with Noah, this one will give us rest. It's always focusing on one person. Not a line of people, but a single individual. We have the seed of Abraham, that Paul says in Galatians 3. Not many seeds, not the Jews as a group or even as a bunch of individuals, but a single seed of Abraham is the promise. And then Moses speaks not of prophets like me, but a prophet like me. And with David, there is a single son that is looked for. And all these kings of David and Judah are not fulfillments of the promise. They are just confirmations of the promise. Not that God has fulfilled his promise to sit a king on David's throne forever, but that he will. And so when we get to the exile, and there's no king on a throne, there's no throne, never mind no king. And there's no temple, never mind God being among his people. And when they come back and the temple's built, there is the sons of David are never king again. Does that mean God has not fulfilled his promise? No. It means that all these other kings were a confirmation that his promise will be fulfilled. And he's given us enough of a confirmation. We know by his word, and we know by the long line of kings in Jerusalem, that God will fulfill his promise. We don't need any more signs. We need a fulfillment. But it's also a great encouragement that when you have the promises of God, you have the proofs of God's promise. You have the word, you have the sacraments. You know these things are true, but then you go through a period of your life where none of them are working out very well. You don't have anything to show for God's promises to you. What do? You wait. And you pray. Because God's word is truth. Amen. You look like an idiot in the meantime. But who cares? You look like an idiot standing at a bus stop when nobody has seen a bus in 50 years. But God has said, I will be there. And so you wait at the bus stop. Development. These are the things that God says about David. David's a man after my own heart. Says Saul, you've blown it. And God is looking for a man after his own heart. And he finds him. And a reprise of this in Acts 13. With David, you have the consolidation of the nation. Before David's time, pretty much there are isolated tribes, loosely grouped into two confederations in the north and south. But they are really driven into small areas in the mountains. The Philistines had taken all the good land, and the people of God who were promised this land and were called to possess it were living in holes in the ground and caves. But David comes, and he drives the Philistines out, and the people take possession of the land. And both the Northern Confederation and the Southern Confederation, each in their own time, anoint David as their king. And David is the king over a nation in a land. And that is very unique and particular to David. David subdues his enemy on every side. This is a wonderful picture, and you can see where it's going. All your enemies on every side. You know what that means? We win! We win! I said that too many times yesterday at the basketball game. That's on a horse. I try not to. I don't know how this happens. I go in the door, I'm fine. I walk out the door, I can't talk. I don't know how this happens. Subduing enemies on every side. Also an expansive kingdom. David conquered from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. That was the nature of his kingdom. Solomon really didn't do anything. He just inherited this thing that David. Solomon inherited all the stuff that David saved up to build the temple. Solomon inherited all the land that David had conquered in the power of God. So everything was prepared for him. David said to Solomon, I go to prepare a place for you. You can apply that. A royal dynasty. God promises this eternal throne for David. And a divine destination. God chooses David to be his king, and God chooses Jerusalem to be his city. And Jerusalem belonged to the Jebusites. It was a stronghold, and you couldn't get in there. And the Jebusites said to David, you're not going to get in here. The blind and the lame are going to beat you away. And David said, kill all the blind and the lame, because I will prove to these people, I will take this city. This belongs to God, and we will take it. And so he did. But God said to Moses, this is the land, But I will choose a city. He didn't tell Moses in Deuteronomy 12 what that city would be. And it wasn't until David, and David took Jerusalem, that God chose Jerusalem, and David brought the ark up there, and God chose David to have his throne in Jerusalem. And it's no accident that God's throne, the mercy seat, the footstool of his throne, is in Jerusalem, and David's throne is in Jerusalem. Because God's throne and David's throne are connected. God rules through David's throne. And God hasn't done this before in all the history of the covenants. This is the newness of this covenant with David. God is going to establish an eternal throne and rule over all things through a son of David. This is why you have this messianic hope of a single person who will rule over all things for the sake of God's people. That's what the Jews expected. And that's what they got. They didn't get it in the way that they expected it. Christ rules over the Roman Empire. Christ rules over the British Empire. Christ rules over the United States. Just not in ways that you expect, perhaps. And so there is this theocratic throne. And notice the language of 1 Chronicles 29:23. Then Saul, this is the end of 1 Chronicles, so it's a climax. Then Solomon sat on the throne of, you expect David, but it reads, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Solomon is sitting on God's throne. That's what it means. That David, God has made a covenant with David that one of David's sons would sit on an eternal throne. And who's the only one that has an eternal throne? That's God's throne. David, in Solomon, sits on God's throne. God who doesn't share his glory with anyone. And so it's a picture. It's not a throne in heaven, it's a throne on earth. But you see where this is going. All right, let's go there. So how does Jesus accomplish this covenant of God with David? First of all, there's a need for an accomplishment. Because as the priests, just generation after generation, sacrifice after sacrifice, they were just a picture. They couldn't get it done. So also David. He doesn't live forever. Peter meditates on this in Acts chapter 2. He had to be replaced. And because he had to be replaced, it indicates he's not the true king. He's just a picture. Also, of course, David was not perfectly righteous with his adultery and murder, for crying out loud. David can't get it done. Solomon, idolatry, gross idolatry. He's not the one. They have all forfeited that fulfillment. And so there's a need for an accomplishment of the promises made to David. Also, as I mentioned earlier, the lamp was extinguished. Came a time when there was no longer a throne in Jerusalem and nobody sat on it. And when Christ was born, who was king in Jerusalem? Caesar. Caesar was king in Jerusalem. And it seemed that the promises of God had failed. No, they were promised by word. They were confirmed by works in the long line. But they haven't failed. But the lamp had been extinguished. But there was, in God's incredible providence, a sign of hope, even in exile. One of the last kings in Judah was taken in the multiple exiles before the final one, where Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the city. Jehoiachin was taken into exile and is thrown in prison, as most of the kings were. But Evil-Merodach brought Jehoiachin out of prison. He changed his prison clothes and put on royal robes. He sat at the king's table as one of the king's princes. And he was given, there was pork barrel spending even in those days, and he was given a large allowance. And as a matter of fact, there has been found in archaeology a shard of pottery, which was the notepaper of the day, the name Jehoiachin, and a long shopping list of the things that he had received. And it is rather likely that it was refers to our Jehoiachin. But God brings these kings, the line of David, out of their cursing and puts them in a place of prominence, as just as the lamp has gone out and the wick is smoldering, and all of a sudden, poof, it comes back into flame, like one of those trick candles on a birthday cake. It's just an encouragement to God's people that God has not forgotten His promise. It's a wonderful providence, encouraging faith in God's promise. So how does Jesus fulfill this covenant? Well, God says to Jesus, "You are my son." And what did He say in promise to David? "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." It is no more true of anyone than of Jesus. In Gabriel's address to Mary in 1 Kings 1:32, he says this: "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High," David's covenant, "he will be a son to me, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." This is the guy. This is the one that God promised. This is the one that all the kings of Judah confirmed that promise. This is the fulfillment. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever," an eternal throne, "and his kingdom will have no end." This is the one. "There has been born for you in the city of David a king." This is the one. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. God said, "I will sit one of your descendants on an eternal throne," and He's doing it. That's why we like Christmas so much. It's incredibly joyful. He's here. It's Him. And so, as baptism, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At His transfiguration, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is God's Son. This is David's heir. Because a son, therefore an heir. How about the unconditional relationship? Well, Jesus didn't earn the relationship of sonship. It was given to Him. It was a gift. It was unconditional. But also, Jesus' blessing was conditional upon His obedience. Jesus was not unconditionally blessed. He was blessed on the condition of His obedience. And so Paul says, "His obedience, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted Him." It is because He was perfectly obedient that He was perfectly exalted. And so Jesus fulfills the conditional aspect of God's covenant with David. And He is the Son of David, the Savior of the world. Conditional aspect also in Isaiah 53:10. "If He will render Himself a guilt offering, He will see His offspring." And so there's the condition. He met the condition of perfect obedience, even death on a cross. How about the covenant work? What confirms God's promise to David? What the line of David confirmed the promise of David? What confirms the promise and the covenant with Christ? And working these parallels, not all the data fits into what you are trying to work with. It's frustrating, but that's the nature of it. You can't get your hand on the whole thing. But it seems to me that you have in God's identifying Jesus as the Son of David, the heir of David's throne, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What is the sign of that word? It is the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. And also you think in Acts chapter 2, how does Jesus execute His enthronement on the day of His enthronement in Acts chapter 2? He pours out the Spirit. The Spirit is the sign that confirms the truth of Jesus being the Son of David. That's my suggestion, at any rate. The Spirit is the lamp. He has a lamp in Jerusalem. He has a lamp on earth. Jesus is in heaven. The Spirit is here, testifying to His kingship. Continuity with the Son of David. You have the genealogies. Matthew 1 particularly follows the genealogy from Abraham through David and all the way to Jesus. But it starts, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is the heading in Matthew 1:1. And so the point that Matthew is making by the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is that Jesus is the son of David and therefore is eligible for that throne. When Paul begins his masterpiece in Romans 1:3, he says this concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. When Paul begins to show that Jesus is the Messiah, he starts out by identifying him as a physical son of David, because that is the biblical requirement. And one of the problems for the Jews now is that nobody knows the genealogies anymore. Nobody knows who the physical descendants of David are, because he's been identified. It's done. We don't need the genealogies anymore. We know who the Messiah is. How about Jesus? Was he a man after God's own heart? He comes back from the temple. He grows up in favor with God and man. He's a man after God's own heart. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He is a man after God's own heart. He says in Hebrews 4, he's applied to Christ, your law is within my heart, the law written on the heart perfectly. And he says, wonderfully, I always do what is pleasing to him in John 8:29. Jesus is a man after God's own heart in fulfillment of the picture in David. David consolidated the kingdom of God in Israel by picture. Jesus consolidates. David consolidated Israel and Judah in one kingdom, which right after Solomon, just David and Solomon was one kingdom. Before David, it was his two or fractured even more. After Solomon, it was fractured north and south. But in David and David's son, Israel and Judah were consolidated into one kingdom. The way it's fulfilled in Jesus is Jesus says, I have the Jews and I have other sheep that are not of this flock. They will come and they will be one flock with one shepherd. And the passages I've listed in Ezekiel express that. As David brought Israel and Judah together in one kingdom, Jesus, in a greater fulfillment, brings the Jew, Judah, and the Gentiles, Israel. Israel is basically a Gentile kingdom in fact, and in their behavior. And so it's this picture, Jesus joins the Jews and the Gentiles together into one church. That is the fulfillment. Jesus did in fulfillment what David did in picture. Subduing enemies on every side. Zacharias in his prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 69 and following, sorry. He says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. He's speaking of the one that his son John the Baptist would introduce. He identifies Jesus as the son of David and as the house of David. God says, you're not going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. Your son will build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. And the house is someone who'll sit on an eternal throne. Zacharias understands this. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There is a recognition that in this Messiah, we will be delivered from all our enemies on every side. Just as God, through David, delivered Israel from all their enemies on every side. The Philistines, the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, everybody. That's what we have in Christ. And Christ, again, this catechism, Christ has redeemed us from temptation by his obedience. He's redeemed us from sin by his death. He's redeemed us from death by his resurrection. He's redeemed us from the oppression of Satan by sitting on a throne in heaven and throwing Satan out. Jesus Christ has delivered you, who believe in him, from all your enemies on every side. And so, he is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. He expands his kingdom. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What else is there? Solomon ruled, inheriting from David, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That is an expansive kingdom. But Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus rules over all things for the sake of his church. Just as David and Solomon ruled over all things for the sake of Judah. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. There's a royal dynasty. not the dynasty of a succession of kings eternally, but a dynasty of one king who rules eternally. This wonderful vision in Daniel 7 that Jesus refers to, coming in the clouds. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, referring to this. Look in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, that comes up in Revelation, might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the royal dynasty that will not ever end. Now, you may be thinking, well, what about 1 Corinthians 15 where the end comes and Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father? Father and Son. It's a business. You know, the Father runs it, the Son runs it, Son runs it for a while, and he gives it back to the Father. Father runs it. It's the same thing. So that doesn't contradict the point that Jesus sits on an eternal, universal, eternal throne. Also a divine destination. God sets his throne in Jerusalem and sets David's throne in Jerusalem to identify the throne, to the extent that the chronicler says that Solomon sat on God's throne. How does Jesus fulfill that? God's throne is in heaven. The mercy seat was his footstool, but his throne is in heaven. So where's Jesus? Jesus is exalted to the heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And so, Jerusalem is just a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. We just read it in Hebrews chapter 12. And so, the Jerusalem that we need to have a passion for is not the one in the middle of a dusty country in the Middle East. That is not our Jerusalem. Our Jerusalem is in heaven. And it will come to earth on the last great day. New heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. David is not the one that we aspire to. We do not seek and pray and long for the restoration of the Davidic kingship in Palestine. We long for the establishment of the Davidic kingdom in Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. We don't long for a temple to be built in Palestine. We long for the temple that is already built in heaven, that Moses built the earthly tabernacle on the pattern of. That's just a copy. This is the reality. The temple in heaven with Jesus' throne at the right hand of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. That is what's real. And that will never, ever change. Theocratic throne. Solomon sat on God's throne. You see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus sits with his Father on his Father's throne. So Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is not another chair. I'm trying to throw this visually for you. It's not another chair that's separate from the throne of God. It's a bench. And God sits, the Father sits on one side, and the Son sits on the other, sitting at the right hand of God on the same throne. And so you have in Revelation 5, 6, I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb standing as slain. Jesus is not left or right. He's not subordinate. He's in the midst of the throne. He is sitting on God's throne. And that is the fulfillment of the picture with David. Very briefly, then, how does this apply in our circumstances? My major focus is to show you how Jesus fulfills the covenant that God made with David. That's the first thing. How it applies to you is secondary. If you don't have that first, if you don't have anything to apply, you can't apply anything. That's the first thing. So now we can go on to the other, which most people are most interested in, but you've got to have the truth before you can have the enjoyment of it. The covenant with David applied by the Spirit. And of course, Jesus says, the Spirit will take of mine and will bring it to you. We are baptized into Christ so that we participate in his benefits. We participate in his forgiveness. We participate in his righteousness. the whole imagery of the Lord's Supper. Covenant. What's the covenant word? Well, Jesus says, God said about Jesus, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We are called the children of God. That is how Christ's covenant sonship is applied to us, that we, in Christ, are called the children of God. He is the Son of God. We, by faith in Him, are therefore the children of God. What's the unconditional relationship? We are adopted. We didn't negotiate with God to become His children. We said, if I do this, that, or the other thing, or God says, if you do this, that, or the other thing, then you'll become my children. God adopts us. When you adopt a child, you don't negotiate with the poor child. You either adopt him or you don't. And God declares, Ephesians chapter 1, we have been predestined to adoption. It's His unconditional grace toward us, where He says by His Spirit, you're mine. Whether it's Paul on the Damascus Road, or you in the midst of a storm, or wherever your circumstances may have been. Nevertheless, there is also conditional blessing and cursing with us. In Luke's edition of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed, 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 blessed. And then he goes on to say, cursed, 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 cursed. Because it's both conditional. And if we obey, we will find blessing, more or less sooner or later. If we disobey, we will find cursing, more or less sooner or later. And if in cursing we repent, we will be restored by God's great mercy. And so this is how the covenant in general, and the one with David in particular, in Christ is applied to us. How about continuity? Well, God's covenant was with David and his seed. God's covenant with us is with us and our children. Our children have everything they need as a means to be saved. Their being our children doesn't save them, but their being our children means that they inherit everything that is necessary by which the Holy Spirit brings to salvation, and that gives us great hope, and we have a great responsibility. We, in Jesus by faith, are men, male and female, after God's own heart. We seek to please Him by doing His will from the heart. We are a consolidated nation. We are the people of God with everyone who calls upon Him, no matter what their ethnic or linguistic background may be. We, in Christ by the Spirit, subdue our enemies. We resist the devil and he will flee from us. We repent of sin. We walk in Christ's righteousness. We are submissive to a heavenly master and not a demonic master anymore. We have an expansive kingdom such that in Christ the gates of hell will not stand against us. We are to go into all the world. We are not restricted in bringing the gospel anywhere. We are to go anywhere and everywhere because in Christ we have a right and a responsibility to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And no earthly authority has power. Well, they have power, but they don't have authority to stop us. We are not being disobedient to God when we preach the gospel in a place where the civil government says, don't do that. It may be illegal, but it's obedient to God. That is the privilege that we have. We also, in 2 Corinthians 10, we take every thought captive to the lordship of Christ. We also are a royal dynasty. Peter describes us from Deuteronomy 19 as a royal priesthood. You've heard of the universal priesthood as one of the elements of the Reformation. There's also a universal kingship. There's a royal priesthood. We are priests in Christ, such that we can pray and we can bring others to Him. And we are kings in Christ, that we rule over in Christ the authority and the sphere that we've been called to. In our lives, we are to be rulers, not ruled. In our sphere of influence, in our families and workplaces, we are to act under the authority of Christ. A divine destination is back to the heavenly Jerusalem, which we are citizens of. It's not just Christ who has His throne there, but we, by faith in Christ, are citizens in heaven, and we are to always keep our eyes on heaven, Colossians 3:1. Theocratic throne. You've heard this before, I'm sure, but hopefully now in a new light. Jesus says, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Solomon sat on God's throne. Those who are in Christ and faithful in Christ to the end will sit with Christ on His throne. What a privilege that is!
What do you think you're going to be given a crown for? You're given a crown to sit on the throne. And whose throne is it? Not your own, but Christ's. Everything that you have is Christ's. And everything that Christ has is yours by faith in Him, even His throne. This also enlightens Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with Him. You were dead in sin, but God, rich in His mercy, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's now. We have a seat at the table. We have a seat on the throne. We are now, in principle, in the Spirit, raised up with Christ, and we are seated with Him. We walk in the newness of life because of resurrection, but we also walk in authority over sin, death, temptation in Christ, because we now sit on His throne. That is our place. Not subjected to the tyranny of Satan, but ruling. Self-discipline can only be understood from this capacity. How can you discipline yourself? Because you have authority from Christ. You are wearing a crown over your own life. Rule. Don't be ruled. Rule your life. Take charge. Rich Gantz has a great book on this theme, and the name of the book is Take Charge. But the basis of it is that you are kings in Christ. You have authority and power in Christ to discipline yourself and not do everything your body tells you to do. You can say, no, I will not do that. Or, on the other hand, the things that your body doesn't want you to do, that it should do, and you say, you will do that. You will get up and you will walk on the treadmill. Sometimes you have your wife echoing the Spirit's voice. Get up, walk on the treadmill. But you can't do that. We are powerless to do that apart from reigning with Christ in His power and authority over ourselves and our sphere of calling. So, last two things. First, praise Jesus as the Son of David, the ultimate King. What a glorious identification. Don't be fuzzy about this, who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of David. What does that mean? It means that Jesus fulfills everything that God promised to David. Everything. And the last one, if Jesus is the Son of David, the King of the world, if Jesus sits at the right hand of God, ruling over everything for the sake of the church, why don't you ask Him for something? He has everything. He has all power and authority. He can do anything. Anything. So if you want your children to be saved, ask Him. If you want your marriage to be healed, ask Him. He is the King of the world. Not Leonard DiCaprio standing in the bow of the Titanic. I mean, I'm King of the world. I'm King of a sinking ship. No, that's not it. Jesus is King of the world. He can do anything. He has all power and authority. And you have more than just a quarter in a candy store. Ask Him. So, blind people. Jesus walks into the city. A couple of blind guys. What do they say? Son of David. Son of David. Have mercy on me. Because that's who Jesus is. He is the King. And He healed them. And the Canaanite woman, son of David, this is a Canaanite woman who identifies Jesus as the Son of David. How cool is that? A Gentile praising a Jewish king. And she says, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. On you and your household. Because God is so abundant in His goodness, that when we cry to Him, He will hear us not just for ourselves. He doesn't say, let your kids pray for themselves. He says, I'll answer you. Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Jesus, there's a little bit of a conversation there about feeding the pets with the children's food. But the woman wonderfully says, but even the pets have the stuff that falls from the table. And Jesus says, your faith is great. Be it done to you according to your faith. Jesus is the son of David. He's the king of the world. Ask him for something. Let us pray.
Oh Lord, your word is so full that we choke on it. We can hardly, it's a smorgasbord and we hardly know where to start and we don't know when to stop. But Lord, it is an embarrassment of riches. It is an overwhelming treasure of goodness, and we revel in it. We delight in its lushness and fullness and beauty and goodness. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to plumb the depths of these things further still, that we may begin to appreciate the greatness of Jesus and the wonderful work that he has done. But Lord, for today, we simply say amen to the scripture. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of David. You are the one who has inherited the promise of his eternal throne and accomplished all of the conditions attached to it. And so, Lord, we submit to you as our King and Lord and Savior, and pray that you would continue to rule us in grace and mercy, and that we would make a greater use of our access to you as our King by making incessant petitions for your help. In your name we pray. Amen.